All right, I invite you to open your Bible up with me as we turn to Acts chapter 20. And as you are turning to Acts chapter 20, I just want to say, it's funny how God works. When I plan a sermon series, and especially a sermon series like this, where we're going through a long book over the course of many months, I don't know ahead of time how the chapters are going to fall or what Sunday, what particular text is going to fall on. I can't think that far ahead. I don't ever predict. But it's funny how often certain passages and certain texts seem to fall on Sundays that are just so appropriate. And this is one of those times where we're looking at the second half of Acts chapter 20. And today we installed our elders and our deacons. And what the second half of Acts chapter 20 is all about is Paul's address to the elders in Ephesus. So it couldn't be more perfect of a text for us to look at. And even though this passage is specifically Paul speaking to elders of the church in Ephesus, it's not a passage that's only relevant for elders. You're going to see that in a few minutes, that this is really relevant to everyone in the church. Any Christian of any stage is really going to benefit from these words. So it is a passage that's really relevant for elders, for leaders, but it's going to be relevant for all of us. So I encourage you to follow along with me as we look at Acts chapter 20, I'll be reading verses 17 through 38. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, which sinks deep into our lives and which is desperately needed, Lord, for we are in constant need of being sanctified by the truth of your word. Lord, particularly as we look at these words this morning that Paul spoke to the leaders in Ephesus, I pray that you would use these to challenge us today as the people of God, to challenge us as the church, so that we too would carry the torch of those who have been faithful to you and faithful to your church and faithful to the gospel for so many years. Lord, may it be so, and may you illuminate your word for us this morning as we meditate upon it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people know this about me already, but if you know even just a few things about me, you know that I love to read books. And some people have actually gone into my office and wondered if I needed some kind of psychological help, because I have so many books in there that people said, okay, this is beyond just an interest. It's getting into the level of addiction here, Stephen. I've got tons of books. I love to read books. I tend to buy more books than I can even read them. I buy more faster than I can read them, but I just love books. But there have been some works of literature that I have just never been able to get into. I really like a number of pieces of classic literature, and I have for years, but there have been some that I've just never been able to get into. And for instance, when I was in high school and in college, I was required on a number of occasions to read some of the works of William Shakespeare. How many of you have ever had to read Shakespeare back in high school, back in college somewhere? Yeah. I don't know what it is. I just could never do Shakespeare. I couldn't get into it, no matter how many of his works that I read. I just hated Shakespeare. I don't know what it is. And some of you are, you know, thinking, boy, Stephen, you know, you need to get with the program here, because Shakespeare is so classic. I know it's classic. I could not get into Shakespeare. I don't know whether it was just the style or the stories didn't interest me, but I couldn't get into Shakespeare. Having said that, there are certain lines from Shakespeare that I will never forget, even though I didn't particularly like his work. And there are certain lines that I'm sure you all know, even if you haven't read Shakespeare, because so many classic lines come from Shakespeare. And one of the lines that is famous is from the famous play Romeo and Juliet. And at one point, as Romeo and Juliet are going their separate ways, Juliet says these famous words to Romeo. She says, good night, parting is such sweet sorrow that I shall say good night till it be morrow. And everybody says, oh, isn't that beautiful? I still don't want to read Romeo and Juliet, but but that line is a famous line. It's sort of a paradox, isn't it? Parting is such sweet sorrow. It's sorrowful to leave the one that you love, and yet there's this sense of sweetness in anticipating that they might see each other again tomorrow. It's strange how my brain works. My brain is strange. But as I was reading Acts chapter 20, that line just popped into my head, because the second half of Acts chapter 20 is all about a parting, a sorrowful parting, except it's not the parting of a man and a woman who love each other. It's the parting of Paul and the leaders of a church who also have loved each other very much, just in a different way. This parting is sorrowful because, if you read through the passage carefully, you'll notice that there's an awareness that they're not going to see each other ever again, at least this side of heaven, right? Paul knows that they will see each other again in the resurrection, but there's a sense in which Paul knows and they know that this will probably be the last time that these believers are in one another's company. In verse 25, Paul says, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And then in verse 27, it says, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. It's a very sorrowful moment. And yet, this is also an incredibly instructive moment for us, because Paul knows this is the last time he's going to see these believers, and he wants to communicate a number of things to them. And what we should sense, I think, is that if these are indeed his final words to the elders in Ephesus, then they're probably pretty important words, because he wants to remind them of some key things before he leaves them for good. And so in that way, they're actually very instructive words for us today as a church. As we look at these words, we can see they can kind of be divided into two sections. In the first half of Paul's little speech, he talks about his testimony to these elders. And then in the second half, he gives some instructions to the elders. And so I want to look at both of those, looking first at his testimony to the elders. Now, when I say testimony here, I don't mean his testimony of conversion, okay? If you look throughout the book of Acts, there are several moments where Paul retells his testimony of his conversion to Christ. That's not the kind of testimony I'm talking about here. in this particular occasion, Paul is giving a testimony of his ministry, of what God did among this the believers of this church and what God did through him. This is a testimony of his ministry. And if you look at this testimony of his ministry, you can see that Paul was committed to some very important things in his ministry. First of all, you see that he was committed to God's people. Verse 18, read it with me. It says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Paul says, look, I served among you. I didn't just kind of come into town and then leave. I lived among you the whole time. He served the people with love and with humility and with great sacrifice. In fact, Paul's service to this church and to the other churches he served came at a great personal cost to him. He suffered persecutions. He suffered imprisonment, all kinds of things that we've seen throughout the book of Acts. And so what I want you to see here is one of the things he was committed to is God's people. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on that a lot because last Sunday, if you were with us, I talked about loving the church. And we saw how Paul was a stellar example of what it means to love God's church. And that's what we're really talking about here, is Paul was committed to God's people. So if you want to hear a lot more about that, I encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. But suffice it to say here, one of the things we see is he was committed to God's people. Secondly, we see in his testimony that he was committed to God's word. Verse 20 says this, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's just a very couple short sentences, but you learn a lot about Paul's preaching just from those couple of sentences. First of all, you see that he preached in public and in private, it says. He preached in public and he preached from house to house. Secondly, you see that he preached to both Jews and Gentiles. Paul was not interested in just reaching one select group of people with his message. He wanted everyone to hear his message. And then, did you notice that his preaching also was very gospel-focused? It says that he testified about repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul was not sidetracked and didn't get focused on a lot of peripheral issues. He was laser-focused on telling people about Jesus, calling people to repent and turn to faith in Jesus and follow Jesus. This was the center of his message. Now, to all of those things, we could add another quality to Paul's preaching, which is that it was comprehensive. If you jump down to verse 27, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, Paul declared the whole word of God to the people. He didn't just pick certain sections, he declared the whole truth of God's word. And if I could borrow a popular catchphrase and repurpose it, we could say that Paul wanted people to know the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. This was Paul. He was committed to it. Theologian John Stott described Paul's evangelism like this. He said, "Paul shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways." That was the Apostle Paul. It's a wonderful model for the church today. So he's committed to God's people, he's committed to God's word, and his testimony shows us that he was committed to God's call. Verse 22, look at verse 22. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit," he says, "not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Now, this is interesting. Paul felt that God was calling him to go to Jerusalem. He said, "I'm constrained." In other words, I have no choice. And yet, at the same time, he had the sense that there were afflictions waiting for him there, that there was further persecution if he was going to follow this call. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had that sense, I'd say, well, let me just, instead of going to Jerusalem, I'm going to buy a plane ticket to Bermuda or something. I mean, why would you want to go someplace if you know that afflictions are waiting for you in that place? The answer is Paul was committed to God's call, and he was committed to God's call regardless of where that might lead. Reminds me of a story that I came across about another missionary by the name of James Calvert, who was a missionary during the 1800s. And he was a pioneer missionary to the Fiji Islands, where at the time, the tribe's people were cannibals. So put yourself in James Calvert's shoes as you're going to a group of islands to share the gospel with people who you know are cannibals. And while he was at sea on his journey, the captain of the ship tried to convince him not to go. And here's what the captain said to him. He said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." And here's what James Calvert said. He said, quote, "We died before we came." Think about that statement for a minute. We died before we came. In other words, he said, "I'm already dead. When I became a Christian, I died. I gave my life to Christ. I've been buried with him, and I've been raised to new life with him." To borrow Paul's words from Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This was James Calvert. He said, "I've already died. So what can they do to me? I've died with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. My eternity is secure in Christ. And therefore, I can go wherever God calls without any fear, even if it involves great danger." That was the Apostle Paul. I want you to listen to what he says in verse 24. These are just stunning words. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now that's a just wonderful statement. You notice what Paul is saying there? He's saying that his life is not what's important to him. Faithfulness to Christ's call is what's important. In other words, his own life goals, his own life security, his own interests are not as important to him as faithfulness to Christ. And I was reading this past week, and I found myself asking, can I say that? Can I say that faithfulness to Christ is more important than all of the things that pertain to me? Can I say, or can you say, those words that Paul said? Could you say these words? Could you say, "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus"? Could you say that? And if not, maybe that would be a good thing to focus some prayer on, to say, "Lord, help me to be able to say those words and to have that same outlook that the Apostle Paul had." He was committed to God's call. He was committed to God's people. He was committed to God's word. You see all of this in his testimony of his ministry. But then it shifts, and I want to look now at, and he gives some instructions to these elders. And we should note that, again, as I said at the beginning, even though he's speaking and giving instructions to the elders of this church, these words are not just relevant for elders. These are relevant for any Christian, any believer. And so what are the things that he says to these elders? Well, many people have observed that as Paul speaks these words, he's warning about several dangers that they need to watch out for. And I want to look at three of them. And the first is that he says, we need to be aware of dangers within our own hearts. We should beware of dangers within our own hearts. Verse 28, Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." Did you notice that the very first phrase he says, before they do anything else, Paul says that they are to pay careful attention to themselves first. Why? Because some of the greatest dangers in our lives come not from outside of us, but actually inside of us, from within our own hearts. I've often said Christians should be people who have a healthy distrust of their own hearts and their own minds. Okay? If you're a Christian, you should have a healthy distrust of your own heart and your own mind, because we recognize that even though the power of sin has been canceled by faith in Jesus Christ, the presence of sin still remains, and we can be susceptible to it. I'll never forget the words that God speaks to Cain in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain is struggling and he is not really feeling warm and fuzzy towards his brother. And God says to Cain in Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That could be spoken to every believer. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You know, one of the greatest dangers for any Christian, either a leader or just an everyday believer, is to slip into the mode of thinking that I am not susceptible to the same sins or temptations that other people might be. If you go down that path thinking that you're not susceptible to danger, then you are in danger. Think of Proverbs 16:18, which says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That is why Paul told the elders to beware of dangers within their own hearts. They needed to pay careful attention to themselves, he said. And he said something similar to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He said, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. So the first thing he says is beware of dangers within our own hearts. All Christians should think through that carefully. But he says, secondly, we need to be aware of dangers outside the church. Verse 29, look at what Paul says. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, this points to a reality today that we need to kind of come to grips with, and that is that there are, figuratively speaking, wolves or individuals or movements that would seek to harm the church or to harm Christians. And when it comes to recognizing this reality, we can make a couple of mistakes here, and I think Christians often do. The one mistake we could make is to overemphasize the dangers that exist in the world. And when we do that, when we overemphasize, then what happens is we become judgmental and condemning. And so there are some Christians who spend all their time talking about how evil the world is and how rotten the culture is and railing against the culture and railing against the world. And as a consequence, they never preach the gospel to anyone in the world or share the love of Jesus Christ with the world. And if we're doing that, then we're failing. We shouldn't have a view where we're overemphasizing the dangers of the world so much that we just don't even preach the gospel to the world or share Jesus with the world. So that's one error. The other error we can make, though, is to go to the opposite extreme, which is to underemphasize the dangers of the world. And when we do that, instead of becoming judgmental and condemning, we just become naive and vulnerable because we act as if there's no dangers out there at all, when there, in fact, there is. There are individuals and movements which threaten the gospel, which threaten the church or individual Christians or seek to pull people away from Christianity, and we need to be aware of those things. Jesus talked about the danger of wolves himself. Paul didn't invent this idea. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He said later in Matthew 10:16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I think that phrase captures the balance that we have. Not going to one extreme or the other, being wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. And Christians of all people should be aware not only the reality that wolves exist, but that wolves sometimes come in disguise. And so you have to be discerning. Paul reminds them of this. He says, beware of the dangers within your own hearts. Beware of the dangers outside the church. And then a third one, you don't want to miss this, as he says, we need to be aware of dangers inside the church. Look at verse 30. Paul says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. You notice here, he's not talking about outside the church now. He's talking about inside the church. He says, among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, the danger that he's speaking of here, I believe, is primarily the danger of false teaching or false teachers that can arise within churches. Now, the reason that I think that's the focus of the danger here is because of the way he phrases this. He says, men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples. In other words, it's speech, it's teaching that then draws people away from the truth of God's word. And that warning is repeated all over the New Testament. I mean, this comes up in almost every single book of the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:1, just to give you an example, says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Peter was clear about it. Paul was clear about it. Jesus was clear about it. It's not a danger to take lightly, and it can happen today. You know, this is one of the reasons why I am thankful to be part of a church and a denomination that is confessional. And when I say confessional, I want to explain what I mean by that. Our denomination is confessional in that we have a confession of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a doctrinal standard by which we hold ourselves accountable. Now, some people often ask, and this is a very good question. I always address this question in our new members' classes. They ask the question, well, if the Bible is our supreme and final authority, the only infallible authority, then why do we need a creed or a confession of faith as a doctrinal standard? The Bible's infallible, shouldn't the Bible be enough? And that's actually a very good question. And the way I answer that is to say, I agree that the Bible is the only infallible authority. It is the supreme and final authority over all things in our lives. The problem we run into is that there are many people who claim to believe the Bible as well, but who teach very, very different things. There are many cults today that say that they believe in the Bible and yet teach very different things than Orthodox Christians believe. There are many other sectarian groups that say we believe in the Bible and the Bible is our authority, and yet they teach and believe things that are not consistent with Orthodox historic Christian faith. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses claim to believe in the Bible and teach the Bible. Mormons claim to believe in the Bible and teach the Bible, and yet we don't believe the same things that they do. And this is where a confession is helpful, because the purpose of a confession is to be a summary of what Scripture teaches. It is to articulate and define and say, this is what the Bible teaches about God, about Jesus Christ, about salvation, and all these other doctrines. It's not a substitute for the Bible. It's meant to just simply summarize and reflect what Scripture teaches. And so this is why Presbyterians, we call the confession and the catechisms our subordinate standards. They're subordinate in the sense that they fall underneath Scripture. They're not on the equal playing field with Scripture. Scripture is the highest and final authority. But they're subordinate standards in the sense that they're still useful standards because they summarize what Scripture teaches for us and help us to divide and to mark the lines between what is true and what is outside the bounds of orthodoxy. There's a fellow Presbyterian pastor who I've gotten to know over the years by the name of Matthew Everhard, and he wrote about this in an article, and I think the analogy that he used was very, very helpful, and so I want to read you a quote from him today. He said, "Think, for instance, of the purpose of a good fence. The fence is not of itself intrinsically valuable. What it does is mark the boundaries of the field, and if it does that well, it's a good fence. The field itself is where the true harvest lies, but the fence exists to keep the thieves out and to keep the fruit of the harvest safe." Or think, for example, of the walls of a castle. "The walls of the castle are designed to keep invaders out and the residents of the royal family safe. In the same way, the historic confessions of the Reformed faith are excellent summaries of pure doctrine. They are no substitute for the Bible, but they draw the firm line between what the Scriptures affirm and the dangerous and unmarked lands of heresy." Paul told the believers to beware of dangers that can arise within the church, particularly false teaching. And as we wrestle with, well, how do we discern what that is? In the Reformed tradition, we can say that the confession helps us to identify what is consistent with Scripture and what is not. What is in line with what the people who have gone before us have believed and confessed, and what is not? The danger of novel doctrine and novel teaching is present in every age. And so, just as Paul warned the Ephesians, we need to be warned against that as well. So as we look at Paul's words here, he closes this speech by giving a series of warnings. He says, beware of dangers within your own hearts, beware of the dangers outside the church, beware of the dangers inside the church. And you might step back from this passage and say, boy, Paul has got a very pessimistic view of the future of the church, because he spends most of his time just giving them a whole speech about all the dangers that they're going to face. And you might think, well, Paul is leaving this church behind, and he's thinking, boy, they don't have a very bright future. He must think that they're getting ready to go down the tubes or something as soon as he leaves. And maybe Paul is just a pessimist. But I don't think that's the case. And here's why. Look back with me at verse 32. Verse 32, which these are some of his final words to them. Look what he says. After all the warnings, he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Those are optimistic words. Paul says he knows he's never going to see them again, but he is commending them to God and saying, you're in God's hands. And he trusts that they're in the care of God and in the providence of God. And therefore, far from having a pessimistic view, Paul has an optimistic view of the church. And you know, I think we should too. In 2020, it's very easy to have a pessimistic view of the church's future with different cultural trends and cultural movements. And many Christians today have a very pessimistic outlook. And I'll just be honest with you. My personality, I tend to probably lean more towards pessimism than optimism in many areas of life. I like to say, well, no, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. But the reality is probably all of us lean in one direction or another. Some people lean more towards pessimism, some people lean more towards optimism. Probably I lean more towards being a pessimist, if I'm really honest with you and with myself. But I think Christians should have an optimistic view of the church's future because of what Paul said. He said, I commend you to God, and he knows that the church is in the care of God and under the providence of God, and that the church has everything it needs. He says to the Ephesians, I want you to listen to these words again. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so he knows that not only is this church under the care of God, but that by the word of God and the grace of God, they have everything they need to be built up and for God to carry them home. And I want you to hear this morning as well. The same thing is true for the church today. We should live each day of our lives with that same confidence that God has given us everything we need to be built up, and everything that we need by the grace of God and through the word of God to be built up and to safely carry us home as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word and your grace are sufficient for all that we need, and they are sufficient to build us up, and they are sufficient to carry us home. Lord, we thank you that we are under your care, and so our future is not uncertain. Our future is assured, and it is guaranteed by your promises. Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that you would remind us of that each and every day as we struggle some days to deal with discouragement. Some days, Lord, when we're feeling discouraged and pessimistic about the future of our life or the future of the church, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and fill us with your strength. Lord, we do pray that you would protect us from the dangers, for the dangers are many, and yet we thank you that you are greater than any danger that may exist, and you have given us the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can overcome by your power whatever dangers may be faced by us or by the church. Lord, help us to be people like Paul who are committed to your people who are committed to your word and who are committed to your call, so that we might be able to say that we don't value our own lives, but that we want to finish the race and the call that you've given us. Lord, help us to do these things, and we do them for your glory and your glory alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.